This is really a subject that would engross a great deal of time, and we're trying to do it in one night. We can't cover everything, and some things that we will express thoughts on would not be as complete as we would like them to be under other circumstances. But we would like to just review a number of different scriptures and refresh our minds as to what the content of those scriptures, what they have to say. We'll start more or less at random. We'll take Jeremiah 21, and let's examine that. You'll notice verse 3, where it states, "Then said Jeremiah unto them, Thus shall ye say to Zedekiah." Well, you all know who Zedekiah was, the last king of Israel. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith ye fight against the king of Babylon, against the Chaldeans," now this is the Jews that are fighting against, "which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them into the midst of this city. And I myself will fight against you." This would be the Jew. "I will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence." Now, the reason for why we're quoting that will become more manifest. We'll read now Ezekiel. The 20th chapter, verse 33. You'll notice in this first verse that this phrase that we'd like to call attention to is repeated. "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people, gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out." Now notice that this, I think it's generally agreed that the fulfillment of this scripture has an application in our day. And as one example is, for instance, to incite the Jew to go back to his homeland, you had the pogroms of Russia that are mentioned in the volumes in the 1890s and so forth, where they had persecutions there which drove down a certain element of the Jews. Ben-Gurion and others were involved in that particular persecution, settled in Israel. Then there was Hitler later on. We're just using just a few as an illustration. And the persecutions that made it desirable for the Jew to realize that they couldn't settle any length of time in those lands, they saw the expediency of going back to a place that miraculously opened up with the possibility of being a permanent homeland for them. And so this, by the cutting of the bridges behind them, they saw the propriety of going to Israel and settling there out of all this trouble. Now, the judgments that against that are mentioned here, the fury poured out, was not the fury on Hitler and was not the fury on the Tsar of Russia in connection with them, because the brunt of persecution was on the Jew. The hard experience was on them to make them desire to leave. And so we see this expression about the Lord's hand being stretched out and fury being poured out. It wasn't on those nations that it specially addressed. That this, in the first instance where we read Jeremiah, the Jeremiah account, it had to do with Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, trying to defend the city against attack from the king of Babylon, and the Lord said, I myself will fight against you. That was a punitive judgment by God against Israel, which resulted in their ultimately being taken captive to Babylon and the city destroyed and the temple burned. Here, it's more disciplinary, not punitive in the normal sense like it was in Jeremiah 21. But the principle of the Lord's hand being stretched out and with fury being poured out, it has to be poured out on somebody, and the one it's being poured on, this strong judgment, is on Israel itself, to make them see the desirability to go back to their homeland. Now, it's the last part of the 33rd verse where it says, will I rule over you, that the thought is given, is expressed by some, that the reign of Christ, that the evidence that it has begun, is evidence in this scripture because it's associated with the regathering of the Jew back to the homeland. And to quote this, they recognize these judgments, but the slant of the fury is one thing, and then call attention, with us will I rule over you. But we'd like to call attention to some other information here. As we continue to read this chapter, it says in the 35th verse, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now, he's likening this just as God called Israel out of Egypt. And when they departed under the hands of Moses and they went into the wilderness of Sinai, ultimately from the wilderness of Sinai, they went to Mount Musa where the covenant was given by God to that nation. And they said, we will do. They would agree to become yoked to the God that had revealed himself to them in Sinai, and thus we have the law covenant. Now, it's saying that the same principles are applied here, that at the end of the age, that the effect of these problems would be to gather Israel back to their homeland. But while they're called back there, it doesn't say that really is the land of Israel, even though that's where they colonize. They go back there, there's very barren conditions, marshes that had to be drained, and they have all kinds of problems, and they had to buy inch by inch pieces of real estate, had to fight for their property and so forth. But that is not the type of security or settlement that the Lord is speaking. And he likens this regathering of the Jews in diaspora back to Palestine, that he likens Palestine to the wilderness of Sinai. Because of certain other circumstances. Just as in Sinai, the ones who displeased God were weeded out by certain judgments that were poured on them, until ultimately the children of Israel, another generation, entered the land after the others all died except Joshua and Caleb. Now he's saying that at the end of the age, that those who come under the bond of the covenant, that is into the new covenant relationship, not the old covenant, that they will be handpicked. They must pass under the rod, and the rod is used. I can't go into so much of this in detail. It's too bad. That this shows an individualized picking out from amongst Israel those worthy to survive Jacob's trouble, ultimately. And that they're going to be purged out, this rebel element, and the ones that are left are a holy remnant, satisfied people that God is with them, their condition of heart, and that in with the ancient worthies and with this remnant, he will begin to establish the nucleus of the kingdom on earth for which we pray. But he says, these that transgress will not enter the land. Well, actually, they did enter the land, but they will not remain in the land at the time of the establishment of Christ's kingdom. In the meantime, they'll be weeded out, so that the only ones who are survivors there, they're the ones that will enter the land and be on hand when God establishes his covenant with Israel, as he once did previously in the days of old. Now, in this account, it continues on and then tells us about certain things, 39th verse, unfavorable things, and then the 40th verse, that in my holy mountain and the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them. There will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. And I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered. Now you'll notice when we started this chapter, when it talked about the beginning of this citation, that it said that when Israel was gathered out of the nations earlier, in the 30th verse, with the I stretched out arm fury, I will bring you out from the people, the 34th verse. Here, late in the chapter, much later, he's again repeating this phrase about the gathering out, because the way it's so tersely mentioned in such a pithy statement in the 33rd verse, that there are certain conclusions that you might erroneously assume. So this gathering out is actually, in the final analysis, the gathering of the remnant, the holy remnant, who will be acceptable to God. And this holy remnant that's gathered out and who settles in Israel will be something yet future. Because if you look at Israel today, what do we find? We don't find them interested in God in that way. They're not. In fact, they say they're becoming more atheistic all the time. Even though Christian movements, their missions are prospering somewhat, it seems strange that the great bulk of the nation is even losing faith in their own religion, in Judaism. And they're getting more agnostic and atheistically oriented. And so we see that today they're not acceptable to the Lord, this purging of the rebels is something yet future. So that the gathering out that the Lord is speaking of is really the sifting out of a holy remnant, a purging out of rebels, and that this remnant will be deemed in God's sight as a very sweet savor in his nostrils. And then we can see why as we continue. 41st verse, when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you've been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And that's at the time of Jacob's trouble. That's when Israel will be sanctified in the eyes of the heathen nations, to know that he indeed is the God of Israel. Now you'll notice further than that, just a little more. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers, and ye shall loathe your ways. So here they are repentant, and then in the 44th verse, ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought for you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. And so thus it is. The ruling over Israel is preceded by corrective disciplinary judgments, which have the effect of gathering them back to the nation. And in this hard experience they have, including Jacob's trouble, that's a part of it too, even when they get back, that the net result will be that only the holy remnant will survive and be on hand in the land at the time of the making of this covenant. And that's the class over which God will rule. So it's this, and I will gather you out of the nations and with fury poured out, and thus will I rule over you, is a long process, which is stated in just a few words in the 33rd verse. But all the other verses up to 41 explain that 33rd verse as to how it will be accomplished, his ruling over them. It's preceded by the other judgment, and then he will rule over them as he did in former times. And this will be a new covenant relationship in connection with their deliverance at the time of Jacob's trouble. That's all. We just wanted to cover that. We probably took a little longer than we intended to. Now we go to another one. Ezekiel 21, being we're right here. It's out of order, the sequence of what our thinking. But This has to do with the reign also, the reign of Christ, the subject matter. And that has to do with 25th verse. 21, Ezekiel, verse 25. This is a very familiar statement to you all. Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel. This would be, of course, Zedekiah right? Whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now, the only question with regard to this prophecy, that the scepter would not depart from Judah, and that ultimately it would be given to the one that God deigned and designed that it should ultimately be given, that is Christ. It tells us that certain circumstances intervene between his obtaining that right, namely that there would be three overturnings. I will overturn, 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 and it shall be no more until he come. Now, this overturning cannot be the four universal empires, because right away there are four of them. And this is three overturnings it's speaking of. So, and with these successive empires, some just merely took the place of the other. They didn't have to worry about reconquering Israel. The fact that they became the New World Empire and succeeded the previous one, they automatically obtained their possessions. So there was no overturning, especially in that sense. And there were four of those. Here there's only three. But there were three overturnings of the city of Jerusalem, where the city was destroyed. The inhabitants had very hard experiences. And one is, he's talking to Zedekiah, and he's telling him that that nation is going to be overturned three times. And the very first one is only a few years later, when he himself, in 606 B.C., the city was destroyed. And a few people were taken to Babylon in captivity. So that's the first overturning. Now, the next overturning, as far as of a similar nature, wasn't until much later, until our Lord's day. Because when you examine history, there were fightings in Jerusalem, all kinds of problems, but not this type of problem. And so when Titus besieged Jerusalem, and the city was then leveled, and the people were taken in captivity, but not they were not all totally annihilated, but they were subjugated. Then along in AD 135, in Hadrian's day, again the same experience came upon them. And to make it much more harsh, no Jew was allowed to not only settle in Jerusalem, but they couldn't be within eyesight. Even if they're on a hill and Jerusalem could be visible from them, the decree was that the people of that land should put that Jew to death, because he was within eyesight of the city of Jerusalem. So there's the Hadrian in AD 135. That's the third overturning. So when it says, until he come whose right it is not speaking about the first advent. There's another prophecy that deals with the first advent, which we're not touching on tonight at all. But this one of Zedekiah. And then it says, it shall be no more. Now, with regard to the other overturnings, Jerusalem remained. It was under Persian dominance, Media Persia, Babylon. It's still after they came back from Babylon, after the 70 years, they were there all the time until Titus's day. So it says, after the third overturning, it shall be no more, and that's the diaspora that we speak about, say, 2,000 years in which the Jew was without a homeland. Only a handful were in Galilee and certain areas, and subsequently, during the 2,000-year period, they always claim that they've had somebody there all along, but that's not true, not as far as Jerusalem is concerned. But there have been some who, I can't go into this account, the time element again. But the thing is, until he come whose right it is, it pertains to the second advent. Now, when we come to the second advent, until he come whose right it is, which would be our Lord, we see that there was a lease given to the Gentiles, that the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. He's speaking to the Babylon king, Nebuchadnezzar. The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. And there was a seven times, a 2,520-year period, in which Gentile powers had the God allowed them to have Gentile dominion in this specialized sense. And when 1874 came, when our Lord came at the Second Advent, this scripture could not apply at that time, because in the sense that he assumed kingship, because when he came at the Second Advent, the Gentile times had not yet expired. So we would understand that the reign of Christ, from this particular standpoint, would have to be either 1914 or subsequent thereto, not prior to. I believe it's subsequent thereto, and not at that date. But this right given to the Gentiles had to expire first before the kingdom rule could be even considered, the legitimacy of it. Now, we go to another. We're jumping all around. Next thing, we'll go to Luke, the 19th chapter, a parable. I cannot take these in orderly sequence like we'd like to normally, because it would take at least 3 hours and to cohere it, and so we're now just taking it. Yes.
Couldn't we have
in Luke, the 19th chapter, the 12th verse, we'll start there. This is a parable of our master, where he states, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Now, the thought that's presented, this scripture is frequently quoted to mean that when our Lord went into the far country, that's at his first advent, when he departed from the disciples and he went to heaven, he promised that he would come back, he would return, there would be a second advent. And that this parable pertains to the second advent. Yes, we would agree with that. The far country is heaven, where Jesus went. This certain nobleman is our Lord, who went to a distant country, to heaven itself, and waited until the end of the age, when he would come at a second advent. But it says here, to receive a kingdom and to return. And then the thought presented is that when he returns as king, and consequently, he is reigning. They tie in two thoughts with this. It does say that he goes to receive a kingdom, and then he returns. That part we are not disputing. The part is the addition of the thought that he reigns when he comes back. That's the part we would like to clarify. Now, you'll notice that when you read the succeeding verses about this nobleman, after he has returned, that he deals first with his disciples. He's not dealing with the world. This is the parable of the pounds, I think, if I recall. And the ten servants to which he gave certain monies. And then he comes and he reckons with them. Now, this is not the world that he's coming back to reckon with. Another thing, as far as Christ's reign is concerned over his disciples, that began at Pentecost. That began all down the age. Whenever anybody accepted Christ as their Savior and Lord, he is their king right then on for the rest of their life. So there'd be nothing peculiar with regard to Christ's reign over his disciples is concerned. That didn't start in 1874 or 1914, but has subsisted throughout the entire gospel age. So the reign is associated with those over whom he is to reign, which is the world. It's the reign is associated with the world rather than with the disciples. Now, in the other account is given that somewhat analogous to this is Revelation the 11th or 14th chapter. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, this angel that's pictured in this vision would be our Lord. And he's pictured on a white cloud, a cloud of favor, a cloud of blessing, of sunshine and favor, with a sickle. But this sickle that he is using is not the grapes of wrath, but the grain of wheat. This is the sickle of the harvest. And this This scripture shows our return to Lord dealing not with the world, but with the church, with his church, just like the one with regard to the nobleman. Now, the having the crown on his head is telling us that this is earth's returned king. That it's the returned Lord, and that this is not referring to the first advent. It's not referring to the first advent in that sense, which some might confuse. And it doesn't, that it has another application at this end. Now we'll try to show that in another way. When it says our Lord is king, that he was king, you know he's been king many times. Remember when the wise men came? They said, where is he that is born king of the Jews, that we might come and worship him? So, in connection with his birth, there was a recognition of his kingship. We're just going to cite a few, count at the time. Another one was one in Zechariah. Remember the fulfillment of that? 5 days before he's crucified, it says, behold, your king cometh unto you. He is lowly and meek, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So he is there declared, not just by the people, but by Scripture in Zechariah, that a fulfillment of this, that Jesus is called king at that time. Then when he was crucified, when Pilate asked them, art thou then indeed a king? And he said, thou sayest. In other words, what you say is true. Then when he was on the cross, there was a statement over his head, this is Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews, and it was written in three languages. In the Psalms, it tells that he's likened to a king and that he was elevated to the right hand of God in connection with his ascension, resurrection and ascension on high. So we just don't take this picture of a king and say this is reigning. We have to have other substantive evidence of what a reign is. A reign is the exercise of a prerogative rather than just the mere possession of such a right. And we make this distinction. When he came back, he had these rights, but he couldn't exercise them in 1874 because the Gentile times hadn't ended. How can he exercise a right when this other thing hasn't even expired, the lease? And so we think that there are certain other factors that have to be considered in connection with this. Now let us think of another. Let us go to the second Psalm. Now, Psalm, the second chapter, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This would be Jehovah speaking. Jehovah has placed Jesus on his holy hill at Zion. But now we want to know when was this performed. In the succeeding verse, the seventh verse, it says, I will declare the decree. Now, Jesus now is speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord, that is Jehovah, this is in capped letters. Jehovah hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, normally we stop there in our thinking and think of the next succeeding verses as though Jesus is speaking. Jesus is speaking, but he is quoting what his Father said concerning him. God said to Jesus, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. This is still Jehovah speaking. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what God said to Jesus originally. But now he's merely quoting, what God previously said to him. And so the seventh verse is telling that Jesus says, I will declare the decree. My Father has said to me, you are my son, etc., the succeeding verses. And this, I begotten thee, is the thought I have brought thee forth. And this can be scripturally adduced because the explanation of this being brought forth has to do with his resurrection. No other time in history. It has to do with it. That's, for instance, in Acts, the 13th chapter, we would have that. There are several. I don't know which verse now. Let's see, I lost my...
33?
Yeah, probably. Right.
Chapter? Acts 13.
I'm having a hard time finding myself at the time. All right, now, God hath fulfilled, and this is would be Paul speaking, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So this, what is spoken of as I have brought thee forth, does not pertain to Jesus' original creation. It doesn't pertain to when he was at Jordan, when he was baptized. It has to do with his resurrection from death. This is one citation. There are two others. We can't have time to read them. And another... I can't even find the Acts 13. It's in the New... We'll take something else that will have the same effect. Let's take Revelation. I have to race my mind, otherwise I'll never get done. Revelation, the third chapter, verse 21. Now it says, to him that overcometh, incidentally, this is the message to the church of Laodicea. This 21st verse pertains to the seventh church. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. First, we'd like to call attention to the fact that this, of course, applies to the church, and that Jesus would share this blessing of rulership with his bride, with his queen, with the church, that they would have a joint privilege along this line, and this is contained in this particular part. Now, it says, I am set down with my Father. They think, well, since this scripture applies to the seventh church, that Jesus is here saying that since 1874, that he is already set down in his Father's throne, and that he is now reigning. That they use it. But he sat down in that throne long before 1874. He sat down that throne when he ascended on high. The Father put him at his right hand and told him to wait until the time that would be expedient for him to exercise this prerogative. So this being set down, even though it's applied to the seven churches, is merely a promise of what is to happen. There's another one that has to do with the breaking of the nations. Which verse is that now? Here it is. The second chapter. Now notice the second chapter, verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I also received of my Father. Now this promise is given to the fourth church, having to do with the breaking of the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel. You cannot apply these and use as a proof that because this promise is given, that it is being fulfilled during that particular stage. That is, now this about breaking the nations to pieces, it's referring this to the church. He that overcometh, to him, not to Jesus, because Jesus is given that prerogative in the second Psalm. When the Father elevated Jesus, he sat at his side, he was to wait, and he was to break the nations in pieces. It says that in the second Psalm. That has to do with Jesus. But now this has to do with the church, that they are going to share with him in this prerogative of the breaking and dashing of the nations to pieces as a potter's vessel. And the promise is mentioned in the fourth church, but it means that at the end of the age, when this is to be fulfilled, the church will be with Jesus in connection with this work. So what we are trying to say is that when this breaking work takes place, that's spoken of in Scripture, the church will be with Christ in connection. These promises are to the whole church. You cannot take any one promise to the seven churches and say that that promise about the hidden manna, the white stone, the crown that's to be given if you're faithful, all these promises pertain to every one of the 144,000, not to just some of them. If you take any other one, but some try to make this verse apply, well, this is in the fourth church, that all those are dead in the grave. When they come forth in 1878, they're sharing in that work, but not necessarily the others. But that it doesn't meet the picture, because that you would then take, of the 20 promises, you take one, because they're doubled and tripled, some of them, you would take one, that's the exception, and apply that way. No, these promises are for every member. What the Spirit saith to that church, it says to all the churches. In other words, it applies to all. And so the dashing to pieces is the prerogative of the Christ, head and body. Now, another point. Let's take the 110th Psalm. This is another one usually used to prove that the reign has started for some time now. We're only skipping, just touching on certain of these. In verse 1 and 2, the Lord, that is Jehovah, because it's capped, Jehovah said unto my Lord, which is Jesus, and David is narrating this, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So all the confusion that we see in the world, all the trouble and rebellion, they say, well, this is Christ ruling in the midst of his enemies. But to me, I can't rationalize it in my mind that he's ruling. How is he ruling? The enemies are going on, and as though nothing is nothing inhibitive there. But this scripture is saying that when Christ begins to exercise his rule, the world is at enmity with him. But he's going to rule in that condition, not merely be present and ruling, and it get worse and worse and worse. That isn't the thought here. So when it says rule down, another scripture says, when thou come, will he find faith in the earth? Now this faith, as we see the little flock being taken off, the John the Baptist class, the salt being taken from the earth, there are many, many scriptures. When they're taking out, the conditions get worse, progressively worse. So that at the end, can you imagine in the real time of trouble, how many are going to have faith in God? Why, it's going to be absolute lawlessness. So this ruling in the midst of his enemies means that he's taking over. He's set down in an unfavorable environment. When he comes at the end of the age, instead of being like Christianity says, that the world, when the world's converted, then Jesus comes, it's the opposite. It's when the world gets worse and worse and worse, then he comes and he rules. He takes over, not passively sits by and waits for other developments. Thank you for the water. Because there was no response on it. Another thing, let's take 1 Thessalonians, first chapter, 2 Thessalonians, first chapter. Tenth verse. Tenth verse, yeah, first chapter. When he shall come, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. This has to do that when Christ appears in glory in this figurative demonstration, the church will be all with him. It won't be piecemeal, the whole church. Another one, we're going to read Colossians, the third chapter, verse 4. What's that? That's near Ephesians, isn't it? Third chapter, fourth verse. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. In other words, what we're trying to say, the church is with Christ in connection with his appearance, his epiphany or apocalypse. And in 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, the fourth verse, you have the same thought. That's a scripture that mentions that Jesus is as a chief shepherd, and that when he would appear, that also his church will receive the crown. That's a little different than the other. In 1 Peter 5, it says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of righteousness. In another one, 1 Corinthians 4th chapter, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 4 and 8. Where Paul speaks in sarcasm to some who believed in his day that the reign, both the presence and the reign of Christ, had already begun. He says, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. In other words, he's clearly saying that when the reign takes place, the church is all together. It's a collective reign. It's not a piecemeal arrangement. Now, we go to Revelation, the 11th chapter. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, of course, we know who the seventh messenger is, Pastor Russell, and the seventh angel is the sounding of this message during this harvest period. But it says here that a message is given here that there were great voices in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. And they say, well, see, the third volume says about something analogous to this, certain other statements, and they use this as a fulfillment that this is in harmony with the scripture. But we'd like to call attention to several things. If only a few I can tell you now. But notice that the first thing, that this is the seventh message, right? But you go back to the sixth message, which is 35 verses, I think, earlier, where it tells about the fifth angel sounded. And then you have a whole string of events that occur, that are enumerated, verse after verse, and all in connection with the sounding of the fifth angel, where many of these things in connection with that event took place after the death of the individual who was the messenger, took place later. And we know that from the way we've been taught with regard to the seventh trump, that the seventh trump lasts till the end of the millennial age. It's an angel merely sounds the trumpet, but the sound continues. It continues right on after the messenger is off the scene, the sound of that trump. So the events that are enumerated do not take place when he initially sounds it. See, that's we read it and it's so short, we jump to the conclusion that the seven messenger sounds and the kingdoms are now over. But that is not what this is really saying, because when you look at the context, where are we now? That was Revelation 11?
15.
Then we'll go a little further. The 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces. They worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty." Now, incidentally, this scripture that starts here, where it says the seventh messenger sounded, that when it says the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, this is a quotation of the second Psalm. And when it says of our Lord and of his Christ, it's not speaking of Jesus and his body, the church. It's speaking of the reign of Jehovah. The reign of Jehovah and the reign of the Christ, head and body. Now, to think that we are now living during the reign of the great Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, that he's now reigning, and that and this scripture says of his anointed, that means head and body, not just Jesus. So this is a picture yet future. And incidentally, the book of Revelation narrates things that are just statements of what occurred, whether they're true or false. There are a lot of statements in the book of Revelation about Antichrist, and it doesn't make any distinction. It's just a message, and it's a false message. So the statement that it's recorded doesn't mean that that's... But here, when it says the seventh angel sounded, we know that that was the messenger that the Lord used. But during the sounding of that message, a lot of things happens. And as we go down, it says, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty." That's Jehovah. That's not Jesus. "O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thyself thy great power." We always apply it to Jesus. True Jesus is God's representative in the earth. True Jesus is related to all these pictures. But why not speak it just like the scripture says it? That the great Jehovah, the Almighty God, has taken to himself, to apply that in the past. That's very hard for me to accept, personally. I think this is a future event. Now, the way that it's usually explained is, when it comes to the 18th verse, and it says that the nations were angry, and thy wrath... Now, the way that it's usually explained is, when it comes to the 18th verse, and it says that the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, they have usually pictured this as subsequent events. That the reign has begun, the nations are angry. That isn't what it's saying. It says the nations were previously. They were angry, not are angry. That they were angry, and now thy wrath is come. So the 18th verse is not trying to say now the Lord's mad. The nations previously were angry, and then he assumes his authority, and now God is angry. Now, this is what it's saying. That the one is a past event, and one is a current event, that thy wrath has come, has to do with him taking to himself his great power to reign. It's a current event, where the other about the nations is something previous. And when you go back to the... Well, we haven't got time to do that. There's a problem here. What we're just trying to say, there are two sides of this issue, and I find certain problems. I just had my little thing notes here just to find what to talk on next. All right, Revelation 19. Six verse. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." In other words, the time of trouble and of this wrath is a manifestation that the marriage is already over. The marriage is over. In other words, the marriage precedes the taking of himself his great power to
to reign. It's a substitute. That this comes, and these, and in this prophecy, that they realize that when this message is given, that the marriage priest, and then what happens? The great company are left. In the 8th verse, where it says, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, that has to do with the church, of course. But the 9th verse, it says, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now the 10th verse. The 10th verse says, I fell at his feet to worship him. This is the one who is explaining this in the vision about these. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And this angel to whom the John class are liable to give undue recognition, undue, overdue, treating him like Christ, see, that he says, don't you do this. You have to base your faith on the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I am your fellow servant. But incidentally, this was a favorite way he ended his letters, Pastor Russell, especially in early reprints. Your fellow servant and so forth. That's the way this Pastor Russell has very strong articles when he began to realize the brethren were beginning to eulogize him. And he said that they had to be careful what in connection with their... Now, I'm not trying to discredit him in the least. And I think I have studied just as faithfully as any other human alive on this with regard to the writings of Pastor Russell. But he is not an apostle, and he's not the Lord Jesus, and he's not God. And God and Jesus are the two that, and the word, their word, their testimony, is the final authority in all matters of faith. And so we find here, this information is given by this individual, and this is in harmony with Pastor's message that when the time of trouble comes and that would be evident that the great company class are next being dealt with and that they are developed second and then later the ancient worthies come and then the world of mankind is dealt with. Now let's go to some other thoughts. We'll have to drop out a few. Let's go to the 149th Psalm. It's the 5th verse particularly that is referred to. Starting with the 5th verse through the end of this short psalm. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Now, we know that the pastor suggested near the end of his life, in about 5 articles, roughly, that there's the possibility that this might take place this side the veil, that there were 2 classes, one beyond the veil, the risen saints, and that the living saints down here, and that they are privileged in connection with a specialized work at the end of the age, that this possibility existed. And then he gave various reasons for basing his conclusion on this. But he did not put it forth as a firm thing. It was in a suggestive fashion. But we'd like to consider these claims or proofs based on Scripture. For instance, it says, let the saints be joyful in glory. There's no problem there. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Well, the thought is that there's the bed of faith down here, that the Christian is resting on the bed of faith. And that sometimes there are short beds, like in Isaiah. It says the bed is too short, and if you pull the covers, your feet are exposed. If you go, it's too short, the crib's too short, and the coverings are too short. And that's a creedal bed, we call it. Well, that's true. The scriptures do use the bed to illustrate a condition in the present life, but it also uses the bed as a position in the future life. And I'd like to just quote one of them, Isaiah, the 57th chapter. And these are given as proofs, don't forget, but what we're trying to suggest that there are scriptures the other way, proofs, the other way just as well. I think it's only in the beginning. 57th verse. The righteous perish. No man lays it to heart. Merciful men are taken away. That is, taken away in death.
What verse? Second.
First and second. Isaiah 57. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. In other words, the righteous class precede the time of trouble. Pray that ye may be accounted worthy to escape such tribulation, such as would never be. So this is saying, in effect, the very same thing, that this righteous class are taken away, and people are not perceptive of what's really happening. And now, what does it say? He's talking about the individuals that are of this righteous class. In the second verse, he shall enter into peace. They, these individuals that are have this, shall rest in their beds, each walking in his uprightness. So while they're in bed, they're not as asleep and inactive. They are very active, but they are in a bed of security and praise and thanksgiving. They've made their calling and election sure. No more of these problems. And even this in Revelation, where it says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord henceforth, which rest from their labors, yet their works do follow with them. So it's not an inactive again. But this bed is a rest that's superior to the one down here. And the Apostle Paul says, I pray that you might enter into that. There remaineth yet a rest for the people of God. And he's speaking of a rest that's beyond the present life. There's a rest in this life of confidence and all, but there's tribulation also. But the rest that's beyond is a higher and more secure, and no trouble in connection with that rest. Now that's one, we're just using a few scriptures to show there are two sides of this issue. And when we analyze it, there's a preponderance of weight the other way. Let's consider this 149th psalm a little more. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. The reasoning that's been given is that because the two-edged sword is in the hand, that means it's in the present life. And that's when it's in the mouth, that this has to do with the church in the flesh. That they are pronouncing the judgments of God, and that this is evidenced by the mouth and the hand. But there are abundant scriptures that show our Lord, the risen Lord, the glorified Lord, as having a sword from his mouth. Well, how come you don't make the Lord down here a human? Because it says it comes from his mouth. And he has a sword on his side, he has a sword in his hand, just like it. That is no argument to prove that the church is this side the veil when this 149th psalm takes place. So we showed about the bed of faith, we showed about the swords, you can look them up in any concordance, that our Lord uses from his mouth and his hand and his side and other instrumentalities too, taking a chain in his hand and binding the adversary. There's a lot of this is in his hand, so this is all spiritual. I apply the 149th psalm the same way. Now let's take the other. To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written, dishonor have all his saints. Now, usually what's quoted is from the book of Jeremiah, where it says that the prophet Jeremiah, that in proclaiming the word of the Lord to the nation of Israel and of the future judgments that are to come upon that nation, that the Lord accredits Jeremiah with this destroying work, that he smites nations and so forth with his declaration. Well, that's true. I'm not saying that there's not a bed of faith here, that there's not a sword in the hand here in certain scriptures, but not in all of them. That's the point. There's a big difference. And so here we find that What is this buying? Now let's consider this subject. Let us go now to illustrate this point. 105th Psalm, verse 17. He sent a man before them. This is the Lord. The Lord sent Joseph, who was sold as a servant. You all know about Joseph. Whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his substance to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his senators wisdom. Now, in this context, actually, I think the Hebrew justifies it, although it's a little debatable, that what it's saying is that when Joseph was in prison, that his feet were bound in these shackles of iron. And later there are other scriptures that show that they were, that evidently it was an affliction that carried with him the rest of his life, the scars and the problem with his feet because of that previous imprisonment. And it also mentions about a collar around his neck, I think, in some other translations, that he had an iron collar around his neck, as well as these two things on his feet. And we find that, we believe that this particular picture is an analogy of the Christ. Joseph, in some pictures, pictures Jesus and his church. In other pictures, it pictures only Jesus, depending on the circumstance. But this emphasis on the feet, which we have clearly, indicates that the last members of the church, the Christ class, are going to have problems, the feet members. And that before they are taken out of the prison, this prison prefigures the prison house of death. And just as Joseph was lifted out of the dungeon after by the king of Egypt and made prime minister over all the land and given great authority by the king, who in this case represents God. Pharaoh in this illustration is representative of God. It's saying that not until the Christ class are removed from prison and elevated very highly and given a position of authority that the binding work spoken of here is to begin, where he binds his princes at his pleasure and teaches his senators wisdom. So we're showing that while there are scriptures on both sides, we're not denying this, never have, at any time. But we've always been given the one side, all the time. I don't know how many talks I've heard, and not the other side of the coin. I think it's the other side, and I'll give some other reasons. Let's just consider it from another standpoint. Is it feasible to think that there are two princes over the world today exercising their authority? Can you have two lords? It has to be. And when we look about us, the evidence is that things are getting worse instead of better. And so the Lord is dealing mightily with his people, his own people, but not according to the flesh. I mean, there are things. The Lord lets us die. He lets us have misfortunes. But he exercises prerogatives with regard to his church. But he's done that in the past too, not just now. He's done that all down the age. He's given them sustaining grace. But the Satan is the god of this world. And that is still true. That the prince of darkness, for instance, is the world light today? We have a lot of knowledge in the world today. But isn't it still dark? We say we're living in the morning. Well, we are living in the morning, but we're living in the morning and not in the sense that we normally. If you think of morning as midnight, incidentally, midnight is a.m., not p.m. Midnight is 12 a.m., 1 a.m., 2 a.m., 3 a.m., and it's pitch darkness, complete darkness. But we know that we are now at the last end of the age. And this clock, the time clock, is very significant because by faith we realize that dawn is just about here and that the long night of weeping is about to end. So there are two types of mourning, one in which is starts with 12 p.m. and it's still pitch darkness, and then there's the morning of the sun coming over the horizon when it's light. And that morning over the horizon, the dawning of that morning, that light is not perceivable. The Bible says that the world is in thick and gross darkness. The world is covered with thick and gross. It still is. It's getting, and it's going to get even worse. It's going to get darker, not lighter. And there are other scriptures that show immediately before the dawn that as the dawn upon the mountains, when it gets very dark suddenly, like for some unexplainable reason, but which there is an explainable reason, that it will be similar to that at the end of this age, that just immediately before the sunrise, there's going to be a terribly dark time, even darker than just, say, 5 o'clock. There's a suggestion of light, just a faint, but dark, very dark, but you know something's happening, especially those that used to get up early. And that's a long time ago since I've been doing that. But now, in this illustration, you have another thing. In Genesis, the first chapter, the 16th verse, we read. God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day. The lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. The Lord made two lights. One rules the day and one rules the night. But actually, each calendar day that we have now consists of both night and day, theoretically. Theoretically, 24 hours is a day. That's the correct. And so while we're in the dawning of the morning, it's still pitch darkness, but it's not the light aspect of the day. Now, Jesus said, are there not yet, I think in Luke's account, in the Gospel according to Luke, he says, are there not yet 12 hours in the day? He's speaking of the daylight. Half the day is light and half is darkness. And being it's recorded by the Apostle John, who reckons the day different than the other three Gospel accounts, he thinks more and from the Romanized standpoint, like our standpoint, and he thinks of the 12 hours of daylight in that fashion, 6 to 6, where it's 12 hours of light and 12 hours of darkness. Incidentally, there were three languages spoken in the Mideast at that time, Latin, Roman, the Roman Empire, the Greek, as well as the Aramaic or Hebrew, the colloquial Hebrew. And they're familiar with that. And Jesus certainly was familiar with those languages, no problem there. So when he says there are 12 hours in a day, he's thinking of it in an accommodated sense, in a different type of sense, in a practical sense, that if you're going to work, you need light. So you better work during the daylight, because at nighttime you have to go to bed. They didn't have flashlights, electricity, and whatnot back there. They had problems, and so they went very early to bed. As soon as sunset, and shortly thereafter, a good meal and a little bit of reading by candlelight or something, then they go to bed and get up very early in the morning because it wasn't practical to work at night. So he sent their 12 hours in the day. But it's interesting that nature teaches about the rain, that although our calendar day is 24 hours long and it's called day, that the sun rules only a portion of that day, according to Scripture. Genesis said he made two lights, the greater light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon, and that the sun ruled during the daylight hours. It predominated over the darkness. So you can have the thousand-year day of Christ, but the reign of Christ, rule when the sun of righteousness shall arise with healing, is something yet future. It's a future event. That particular light, the light that's been, and it says you don't, not only, one scripture says you don't need to tell your neighbor, another says that as the light, the bright shiner, ariseth out of the east and shineth unto the west, so the whole world will know about the presence of Jesus at that time. Even though his presence preceded that, the world will not be cognizant of it. And when this sunlight arises, it's universal. The light spreads out all over the horizon, this portion of the earth. And that, we believe, this is an explanation in nature, even, that they're making a distinction. Some people feel that if you don't believe in, that you think that the reign of Christ is future, that you don't believe in the presence. And say, well, that's really not true at all. If others believe that and have gone out of the truth, you don't predicate. You know, many of us are influenced by the fears of what other people might think or say. We're to worry about what God thinks and says about us, that we should be concerned. And sometimes the fear of man really prejudices us in our own rationale of reasoning. In another case, now with regard to overlapping of ages, sometimes we're given the thought of like well, this is true with regard to like harvest and so forth. You have overlapping of ages in certain past times at a certain events, but there are certain occasions where there's absolutely no overlapping. For instance, the days of our week, they end precisely. Monday does not overlap into Tuesday. Tuesday does not overlap into Wednesday. They are just separate and distinct. And so the creative days are separate and distinct, having a distinct beginning and ending, and no overlapping whatsoever. So we have to, in coming to conclusion on certain subjects, have to think of it in the context of what the discussion is before we jump to the conclusion that everything is overlapping. Some people make that statement even from the platform, which is really ridiculous. If they say that there are many cases or some cases, that's one thing. But to make just a statement that there's always this, that God can't do anything suddenly, too, that's another thing. I've heard several say that from the platform. He doesn't do it. Everything he does is slow. That's all approved. And I've heard several give this line of reason. But the scripture shows this two ways. He sometimes moves a thousand years or the day in his sight, but the watch of a night and so forth. But there are other times when he does things very speedily, when the occasion suits him. He's not limited by our time schedule. He does it according to his own prerogatives and thinking. Another one is, we have another discussion we can't even go into about the reign of Christ, which is confined to the 28th or 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, where the word is used 6 or 7 times about the reign. They've reigned 1,000 years. Now, the latest criticism on this, that when we have called attention to the fact that the millennium there, that the Greek article should be considered, that it's speaking of it as a title, that the thought is that all the scholars like agree that this thing should not be considered in a qualitative sense, but only in a quantitative sense. Well, actually, it's neither one. It's sometimes qualitative and it's sometimes quantitative. It depends on what the lesson is, the context that's involved, and not upon the Greek language. We use it even in a qualitative sense. We refer to some things when we're witnessing to people, and we don't want to go into too much detail, and we just want to and we say, in the millennium. We just use that phrase, which is 1,000 years. We're not thinking of it from the numeric quantitative sense. We're thinking of it in the qualitative sense. And so we say, well, that in the millennium he's going to do this and so on, and we're not even thinking. Other cases, we're very much thinking of it in the numeric sense, because based on what we're talking about, what the subject matter is. So actually, it's neither way that you can prove by the Greek it's this way or that. Either that would be foolishness, because it's actually, it depends on what the context says as to how it applies. And of course, different people can read context in two different ways. But that is not an argument in itself. We haven't time to go into that. That's the whole subject, that chapter itself. Now another, let's see. Maybe this would be enough for now. We do something else. I just hastily, just before the meeting this afternoon, I just tried to, I don't keep, I've lost the book that I had with all, I had a lot of references at one time, nicely codified. And so I tried to look up just two references in the reprints to show this other side of the question, because everything has to be like, thus saith the pastor. Let us read what some things he said. Reprints 3562. To some, it seems to be a pleasing fiction to say that Jesus is now the king of the world. That's another. Here's another one. 5023.
Question, is it scriptural to say that the glorified members of the church have reigned at any time up to the present? I think this is 1912, if I'm not mistaken, because there's several, there's three quotations of this, but on different occasions and in different settings. No, they have not reigned at any time. At least if they have reigned, we have not found it out, and they have made a poor reign of it so far. All the reigning we have seen in this world thus far has been a rather poor kind. We would say, however, that the kings of earth are doing the best that they can do. They are doing just as wisely as they know how to do under the circumstance and conditions. We are not specially faulting them. Take the Tsar of Russia, for instance. The poor man does not know how to do better than he is doing. Probably the same is true of the Emperor of Austria, the President of France, King George of Great Britain, Emperor William of Germany, etc. These would all rather see their people happy. But they are imperfect men with imperfect subjects and are surrounded by such conditions as are almost impossible to overcome. Therefore, we are not to fault them that their reign is not perfect. And if they had perfect subjects, doubtless the world's condition would be much better. The reign of Christ did not in any sense begin in the past. Our Catholic friends claim that Christ began his reign some time ago, and that for over 1,000 years the Pope has been the representative of Christ as King of Earth, that it is not Christ himself who is to reign, but his vicegerent, a title which they give to the Pope, meaning that the one who rules instead of Christ. We think our Catholic friends are laboring under a misapprehension. They do not get the proper thought. You remember that the Apostle says of some that ye have reigned as kings in the earth, you're getting along very prosperously. You have no trouble or persecution at all. Then after making fun of them a little, he says, I would to God that you did reign, for if ye did, we would reign with you. We hold that this is still true. When the reign of Christ begins, you will find it such a thorough reign that all the members of his body will have some part in it. So we assume that when our Lord's kingdom shall begin its reign condition, for the whole world, it will be very much changed. If the reign of Christ should begin today, the saints would be with him. For he is to be the great judge, the saints the under-judges. He is to be the great king, the saints the under-kings. He is to be the great priest, the saints the under-priests, a royal priesthood, kings and priests unto God, who shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. With his reign will begin the reign of righteousness, for the scriptures intimate that sin will be suppressed promptly. So he just uses, that's about as much as we can talk tonight, and with probably a long time as it is now, probably over the time allotted.
We can't cover any other points? The 2874 or the...
I'd rather not at this particular time, because I think it is getting a little late. And
I'm sorry I interrupted before, but I was laboring under
misapprehension. What time is
it? And
it's not an hour and a half, but the tape's still running.
Oh, no?
Unless your mind is tired.
Well, what's 2874 that you want?
Just the argument regarding it's related to the binding, but going back 1870 to 2874.
Oh, the time. Oh, you need really, Russell, a chart to demonstrate, a blackboard, to show that with regard to the creative day. Incidentally, I don't think many are given to, say, figures or numbers. They're not as... They don't see the definiteness of numbers to a certain extent. For instance, remember in the second volume where it tells about the year 1872 and the year 1874, the pastor makes a clear distinction that the year 1872 marks the end of 6,000 years since the creation of Adam, and that the 1874 date indicates the 6,000 years since the fall of man, and that the 1874 date is pictured by the Jubilee cycle and not the 1872 date. And so the friends had asked him when he enunciated 1874, well, how can that be? If 6,000 years ends in 1872, how come it is in 1874? Well, he said that the one pertains to when Adam was in perfection in Eden and the other. Now, some people think, well, that 2 years, it's not enough time and so forth. But when you go back, the Lord caused all the animals to be brought forth before Adam. And he gave them a name on the moment. Not that he knew all the life history and cycle of these animals and all their habitat and whatnot, and then he based it on that. The Lord caused them to come. So it would be a relative short period of time. Wouldn't need 30, 40 years to do that. So the 2 years there, I think, is definitely taught by the Jubilee cycles. Otherwise, you'd have to discard those cycles. Then another thing, each of the creative days begins with an evening. Morning, evening and morning, the first day, evening and morning, the second day. So when we come to the seventh creative day, that which day we are in, the seventh creative day, that began with an evening, and the evening in which it began is with the fall of man. That's when everything was dark. It seemed here, the one that was created in the sixth day sinned, and now he had fallen, and from this fall of man, to the end of the millennium, that end of the millennium will correspond with the end of the seventh creative day. They both have two terminals, and that the end is a coincidental one with the other. And if you make 1,000 years future rain, instead of just a future rain. See, that's another thing I'd have to clarify, because while I believe the reign of Christ is future, I believe there's only 1,000-year period, and that 1,000 years has begun, and that's since 1874, but that's the day of Christ, the 1,000 years of his presence, during which presence he is ultimately going to exercise his power and authority to reign. In other words, that the reign is within the 1,000-year period, but is not synchronous with the whole of the 1,000 years. Just like our day, the sun rules a part of the day, even though nominally you have the whole day. You have nominally 1,000 years, but only a portion of that is the actual reign of Christ.
When Christ turns the kingdom over to Jehovah and all is in all,
yes,
that would mark the end of the grand jubilee.
That's right.
2874.
It says, "For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Well, Satan is an enemy of God, but he isn't going to be the last enemy to be destroyed, because it says the last enemy is death. So he's destroyed before that. And if Christ reigns until that is accomplished, it shows that the loosing of Satan is also within the 1,000 years, at the conclusion of the 1,000 years. It's at the end. It could happen the very last year, but it's still in the 1,000-year period of our Lord's presence. If we had the reign future 1,000 years, then the day of the Lord would not be 1,000 years, would it, in length? Because you'd have the 1,000 years of the future reign plus 102 or something now already. That's since 1874. Well, it's even more. The time is going by. It's 107. It's 1981. So it's 107 years plus 1,000. We'd have the day of the Lord, not 1,000 years, we'd have 1,000 plus 107. It would be 1,107 years. That is if it happened tomorrow. The reign that's thought of as a 1,000-year reign. So I think of the reign future, but not of exactly 1,000 years length of duration, and that it has to fall within the 1,000-year period of our Lord's second advent, and that is only 1,000 years in duration. Yes?
Could then, the fact that Adam died within 1,000 years.
930.
That restoration would have to be made within 1,000 years as a cooperative of...
It would be within the period of time, but not everybody is guaranteed 930 years of opportunity in the kingdom. And as a rule of thumb, the Lord in Isaiah 65, which of course you all know, where it says that one would live 100 years of age before they're cut off. In other words, they're given 100 years of trial. That this would appertain to a large number who would be cut off because they don't make progress. But we know there are some going to be cut off at the end of the millennium, right? When Satan is loosed, it says that as it is ending. Some say it's after it's ended, but the scripture doesn't say it that way, after it's ended. The King James does, yes, but not the Greek. And in connection with the ones that are as the sand of the sea at the end of the age when Satan comes, they certainly had more than 100 years, many of them, right? Because they probably resurrected 500 years, 600 years, 700 years. So they had more than the 100 years. So then we'd have to rationalize that the 100 years is given to those who don't make any progress. And because they didn't make any progress, they're cut off. The others make outwardly progress, seemingly make progress in the eyes of fellow man. But God knows their heart. And so when the adversary comes along with his temptation, they fall. They succumb. And thus they're cut off. And thus God's opportunity, the fairness of God's judgment in that time, will be made manifest when these three classes are cut off. Those who are so stubborn they won't even listen at all when they come forth. And those that last 100 years, and those that are cut off at the end of the age.
Yes. Would a kind of explain about the parable of the man entering into the man's house and the man entering into the man's house?
All right. In that parable, you'll notice that...
I have been trying to find out what happened in Matthew.
All right, well, might as well agree. It's mentioned a couple times, but the one that's usually used, I think, is Matthew. I'm not sure.
This concordance is not full.
Can you... Anyone to help me?
Just find where it is in either Matthew or Luke.
The one that the householder wouldn't have suffered his house to break.
Yeah, that would be one.
Yes,
but there's two of them, but one is better than the other for completeness. All right, which one?
I don't think this is the real complete
how
one.
How can a man enter the farmer's house without
first binding? That's right. Where is that? Maybe I'm looking at it right now. Here it is. It is Matthew.
Oh.
It's in other Gospels in another way. There's two other instances. Matthew 12.
Oh,
we'll take the one that's more familiarly...
Matthew 12.
Verse 29. Yeah. See, we haven't got time to go through the whole parable, but it mentions about Satan casting out Satan.
Yes.
But it's this verse, else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Yeah.
Now, first thing, the man that enters the house, ultimately, is?
Satan.
No, the man that enters the house is Jesus.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, he's the one that's going. And the strong man is Satan. How can a man, that is Jesus, enter the strong man's house, which is Satan, unless he first binds him? All right. And then he will spoil his house. Now let's analyze this.
You know why I asked the causes then? Two kings and two princes cannot reign at the same time. So that's why.
Right. All right, there's different ways of considering this, but we'll take one particular aspect. When our Lord came at a second advent, let's say October 1st for convenience, a few days one way or the other, that he came in 1874, I think Pastor Russell thought that this parable applied that way. And that's why, in many articles when he wrote, there was this problem of this particular scripture that troubled him. But actually, this scripture is not referring to the second advent. And we'll try to show how that is not the case. The man entering a strong man's house, that it couldn't be the case except he first bind the strong man, when we first know the truth, we assume that this has to do with 1874, that Jesus, when he came, that he couldn't come into this unless he first bound him. And then the subsequently, as a result of thinking along this line, we try to make the binding as a progressive binding. Because many would find that he couldn't have completely bound him and enter his house, because then you couldn't account for what the scriptures say about Satan's activity during the harvest. If he's bound first, and then our Lord enters, just as it says it is, you'd have a problem, really. And so the way it's been tried to be, say, it's like it's a progressive thing, that he's being bound. But that isn't the case. I don't care. Let's use this as an illustration. We try to say the smiting of the image is not sudden, it's gradual. It's over a period of time. The binding of Satan is over a period of time. But if you use that rationale in thinking here, you would rob this statement of its meaning, that he has to first bind the straw man, not partially bind him. It says, how can a man enter his house except he first bind him? The binding precedes the entry into the house. But this entry...
Excuse me. May I ask a question?
Yes.
If Satan is in his house...
We're coming to all these other questions.
How can
you?
The Lord bind him before he enters? He has to come in the house and bind him.
All right. Well, wait. I'm coming to this.
I just want to...
And it's going to kill time. We're very late now, and to keep, you know... I'm very familiar with all these other arguments. I mean, over many, many years. Now it's around 40-some years. If it does not refer to our Lord's parousia that this is talking about, that when the Lord came in 1874, that the adversary would have resisted him and stopped him from coming in here, because how can that be? Our Lord has come here on other occasions in the past, and Satan didn't kick him out then. It's not the entering into the house does not mean entering this atmosphere. It's speaking about another thing, which we'll come to soon. Now, when he came, even the guardian angels, who are not as strong as Jesus, the guardian angels, they are over us. They're watching out for us. Sometimes they're right next to us, watching out for our interests. Now, if Satan had such power that nobody could come into this planet except they contend with him, that he stands there, well, if it applied to Jesus that he couldn't come into this planet, it would apply even tenfold more to any angel. Any other angel lesser than Jesus would have tenfold more trouble getting in here. And we are assured that we have the Lord's angels watching out for our interests. And they're down here. They're down here watching us. In some cases, they go to the Father, but there's others that are left in charge. In other words, everyone has more than one guardian angel. The guardian angel is the superintendent. When you have three or four people watching out for you, one is given the responsibility. The others are assistants. And so our Lord had a legion of, or more than that, of angels watching out for him. But there would be a custodianship of one being assigned, probably Gabriel, in connection in the spirit realm when Jesus was a human man. Now, the house here, we find that in this country, a very peculiar thing is, say you're in the city, you could be next door to another apartment. The man next door is evil. Absolutely the opposite. He hates God, he's a murderer, robber, whatnot, a drunkard, and what. And then you're in the next room. You're living side by side. Well, it's like it's incompatible, but it's done. We live in a society like that, where you have both evil and good presence. We have fallen angels all around in the world. There's demons operating, but you also have good angels operating. There's no problem with regard to that. The proof of that is that we find amongst our own kind this condition exists. Now you have a nation like the Soviet Russia, which has a communist philosophy, which is absolutely contrary to democracy. It's a different type of philosophy. And they are located in Moscow and so forth. And we are here in the United States. We are supposed to be the two superpowers, America and the USSR. Yet, we're both on the same planet, but they are in a different place. They have ambassadors. We have an ambassador over there. They have their ambassador over here, and yet we're opposite ideologies. This is a paradox. But it's one thing that you cannot just go over and shake Brezhnev's hand, can you? Nobody can just go over there and shake. You can go next door and do it.
You can go to your enemy next door and knock on his door, and he opens the door, and you should. But try to do it in Moscow. You have to get a visa. You have to give a reason and an explanation. You cannot get in there except under their, what they determine is the circumstances. So down in this atmosphere, in Earth's atmosphere, there are, just like down on this plane, there are various geographic locations. We call them now strata. Ionosphere, stratosphere, so what? They're in the Earth. So the atmosphere is like this planet of the Earth below. It has various areas. For Jesus to enter Satan's house, it means to enter right into his very presence and apprehend him. Could we or anybody here, the president, go over and handcuff Brezhnev? They couldn't handcuff him because he's got how many million? 6 million men under arms to protect Russia. Why, even to get over there is a problem with any kind of an army. So with Jesus, when he's going to apprehend and bind Satan, Satan, if he knew in advance the precise moment when Jesus intended to invade his domain and come over and grab him and shackle him, he would have everybody, like, with the guns and everything pointed at Jesus. And so, well, I think Jesus still could get him with no problem. But the way God operates is an economy. Whether it's an economy of munitions or money or whatever it happens to be, he's an economist. He uses the most practical and reasonable method suitable to his own purposes. And so what happens, he's going to be surprised with regard to that type of apprehension. But to come into this planet, it's free to everybody. And you can travel all over in this country. It's down here, United States. You take a train, a bus, so forth. You can go to Canada. You can go to friendly nations. No, but it's this entry of into Satan's house has to do with in amongst his minions of demons. To go right into the room, as it were, where he is. Satan probably has a place, right? And what is the place that he has? Rome. Rome is the capital of Satan. Both under the Caesar, the Roman Empire, and the Papal Church, Rome is the... Where is Jesus?
Jerusalem.
The prince, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. So you have a locality that's involved, a center of power, and the two main places are not New York, California. They're nothing. They're more recent, but they're not in regard to this. This... Rajabanya, how can it be first? He's entering. The house, we say, the house is being destroyed. Look what's happening here. Look at here. Look at this. This is falling and that's going. And that isn't his house. This isn't the house is his control over mankind. And each person who's the child of the devil, he says, ye are of your father, the devil. This is the unconsecrated, the ones who, and many of them are well-intentioned people. But he has them deluded. And for certain reasons, there are varying degrees of allegiance. Some are not knowingly allied to Satan, but through his master methods and all, he has them in his control. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. And so the illustration here given is that Jesus uses an illustration. And a man is possessed of this demon. And Jesus casts out the demon in the man. And he likens the man from which he cast the demon to the nation of Israel. They are this generation. This is the man that's possessed of it. And the casting out of the demons when Jesus said, get you out. He ordered him out. And the house was saved. He spoiled Satan's house because that previously was his house. Supposing you had an apartment and you oust somebody from that apartment. And somebody else went in there. That isn't their apartment anymore. You've spoiled their residence, their house, their control. And so the whole world of mankind, when Jesus takes over as king and thus gives the orders of that day in the kingdom, Satan has been ousted. His house has been entered. He's been dispossessed. And Christ is the prince of the power of the air at that time. And he will rule amongst his subjects at that time. So this spoiling of the house, we're thinking of the troubles. We've had nothing but troubles all down through history. Yes?
I think they had some trouble with the word spoil, too, don't
yeah.
they?
Yes, the word spoil means not to put a match to and destroy or to beat down. The spoil
has to do with the goods themselves. For instance, when an army overtakes another nation and captures it, they take everything precious. The clothing, the gold, the silver, the land itself, depending. And this is called the spoil. They use it for their own purpose. To the one who is despoiled, they've lost it. But to the other, they don't want to damage it. They want the gold. They want this, the cattle or whatever it is. They use it, but it's for their use. So spoil does not mean that which is bad or that which is destroyed, but is the booty or reward that the victor gets when he overcomes an enemy. Now, this binding first, then, that precedes the entering of the house. This house that's entering is not the world, is not the planet, because Christ has entered here many times, and angels, and all. That isn't the house. The house is the, just as this man, this single man that was possessed of a demon, is illustrative of the nation of Israel, and that's in the scripture. That's a scripture. But in the larger sense, the whole humanity is that man, out of whom Jesus cast the demon. And then in that, in its stead, hopefully, Christ reigns. And that's why he says that when one has been long time possessed with many demons, that they've got to be keep their house occupied, because the danger is that later they may have a relapse and go into the same condition, and their latter end would be worse than their former, in that there was a weakness that unless they realized the situation and filled up that vacancy or void that's been created when the demon was cast out, they might be in more. And so the Lord mentions, if the light that is in thee become darkness, how gross is that darkness? And that if certain things are done, that the latter end would be worse than if you're like a child of the world with the hope of a resurrection. When you once have been the child of light, there's more responsibility involved. Yes?
I can't see where he can't enter the house. In this thing, it says, or else, how can one enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods? And I think that the Lord can enter the house, but the minute he tries to spoil his goods, well, then it's the same with someone entering your house. If they do nothing, well, that's fine. But if they try to spoil your goods,
yeah,
then
you
they
don't,
better back.
You don't get my point. First thing, it's not saying... He's saying it doesn't make sense, this thought. They were accusing him of casting out devils. You have to read the whole context. I'm only taking one verse. The context has to do, he didn't enter that person until that demon is cast out. Then the person out of whom, like say Mary, who had seven devils, and those seven devils were cast out. Who went in? Jesus went in. But he didn't go in until he manhandled, as it were, and cast out the demons. He casts out the demons, and then he enters in, if that individual will accept him, after such a miraculous rescue. So he doesn't enter in until the casting out takes place first. And so this is the illustration given, if you read the context. And this not only this thing, there's two other scriptures that you have to take, and you take them both together. And it shows how he strips Satan of his armor and everything. And so, and this has to do with an initial phase of this experience, and Satan has not been stripped of his armor. And as far as saying that light binds Satan, now we're getting into another subject.
Yes.
At the end of the millennial age, when everybody knows the Lord, from the least to the greatest, when the earth is flooded with the knowledge of God, Satan is loosed. Light doesn't bind Satan. The light itself. He has no problem with that. He has to be actually bound. He's a real person. He has real muscle, real powers, and he has to be restrained. Not just mere truth or statements do not bind him.
So then he is bound suddenly, but not gradually.
He's bound suddenly and prior to the entrance into his domain. In other words, Satan is still the god of this world. He has not been displaced. And when Jesus goes to displace him, he has to occupy the hearts of mankind. And it says that every knee must bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. He's not even exercising that power yet.
But when he does, the first thing he deals with is Satan. Then he, as the new Lord and King of Kings, issues the commands from that time on. He's not doing that now.
But Frank, yes. Maybe you can define the house. You said not the planet, but the presence of Satan?
Well, his house has two first things is this. Where is Brezhnev? He's over, I'm just using this as an example. He's over in Moscow, right? That's a place. But when you're talking about spirit beings, we're hampered because we have to use material things to explain invisible things. So I'm just using this as a principle or illustration of that which is invisible. But I think that in the invisible realm, there are locations. But they're harder to point out, except in one case, it tells us that Jehovah is in the north, that he dwells in the north. But if that wasn't in his word, we wouldn't know where to look as to where he is. He's in the heaven of heavens. And all thing we know is that it's in the north parts as regards this planet and the solar system in which we live, that in that direction in Pleiades, that this power or influence, sweet influence of God, will ultimately prevail. So, in this position where he is, he rules all mankind, right? But now some are what we call demon-possessed.
There must be a place where he is not in Earth's atmosphere, because the sleeping saints went to meet the Lord in the air.
Yeah.
So there is a spot. They didn't go to heaven.
Yeah.
And we're going to go and meet in the air too before we go to the Heavenly Father. So there must be some spot.
Well, I'm trying to say the same thing, but I'm trying to use earthly illustrations to. But now, with regard to the house, now let's consider how Satan. Now, when we say God. That Satan is the god of this world, that he is the father of the children of disobedience, and so forth. That doesn't mean that every individual is demon-possessed, right? There are different degrees of that control. Now, there are some people that have actual demons in them, but others are controlled other ways, with a Ouija board, or with pleasures of this life. He uses pleasure to sidetrack some, sports, lusts, power. He uses various means, but some people he's actually in. But others he controls, because he controls them through their appetites. But there are all kinds of appetites. There's appetites for power, for fame, for money, for flesh, there are all kinds of, and so he controls many by the things that are dawdled before them. And others he controls directly, in that he has actually the possession and inside the individual. So they're very... Now, that control, being he's in Tartaru, right? It says the fallen angels are bound in darkness. They reside in Tartaru. That means that in connection with their control, that they operate from some standpoint, right? They're not down here in the sense of residing here, all in that sense. They can operate or do things, but they have to do it from some base. From some base where this control is exercised from, where they reach out. Now, where the individual gives their mind or over or has certain weakness, evidently, from what the scriptures inform, they can find a residence in a person, they're happy. If they can find a residence. And sometimes that residence is a human being. Sometimes it's an article of furniture. Sometimes it's a house. Sometimes it's a swine. Remember those that were in the swine? They said they did not want to be cast out of the earth. They didn't want to go into the abyss. They did not want to go back. So those who are demon-possessed, these that are operating from a distance, have evidently a connection. They have a connection with that individual, so that it's like an extension of themselves. Actually, an extension of themselves. Just like you put the plug in the light here, and the bulb may be over there. But it's that connection between that socket and where the electricity emanates and that bulb. There's a connection, and it illuminates that bulb. So these that are bound in Tartaru
have certain liberties that when they once possess a person, they have an extension. Just like you have a boarding house reach. They have an extension of their power, and they can operate in a closer fashion with mankind because they have a medium.
How can they control an inanimate object that doesn't have a will to give?
Well, we know that because it's like, are there flying saucers? Are there haunted houses? The evidence is so overwhelming all through history.
How could this happen? For instance, I can see how a person can give up their will, but like homes are, like there have been homes on TV that have been absolutely haunted.
It's known, for instance, a gypsy can and has in frequent cases, I can run through my life, where they cast spells and they'll take some article from you and they'll say, you give this to the one you don't like, or the one that you want to become enamored of you. And they put either a curse for good or they fulfill the reward of the individual. And they put an incantation on that article. That article, but there's a willingness there. There's a willingness involved. And then the one takes that coin and they give it as a present. And this has happened. Definitely. It has happened on different occasions where that becomes a curse. And not only in one generation, but sometimes in several generations. One illustration out of 100 of them is like the Hope Diamond. That a curse has attended that down through history by the various owners. It probably, there was some circumstance previously that is not known. It's lost sight of because it may be a generation or two ago. We have heard of a case of a sister whose husband, an instrument, gave him advice of how to play Wall Street and things like this. Gave him advice, and the voice from that instrument talked to her. Now the thing is, how did it get in that? I think it has to do with somebody else. In an incantation of some kind was imparted to that instrument.
Somebody that's possessed.
Somebody that's possessed.
Like the voodoo doll.
It's same with the Ouija board. The Ouija board, what's that? A manufacturer makes that, right? And they're selling them. Maybe they get a quarter profit on each one. And they sell them to the 5 and 10s. And the manufacturer isn't in those boards. He's getting a profit. So he makes the board and so forth. But what happens when the person takes the board and they put their hands on it and concentrate and all? And then they find, oh, it's on, it moves and it does certain things. But it wasn't the manufacturer that did it. It's that person in meditation and concentration on that object. Mm-hmm. There came a communication with regard to a foreign being. And this is an object.
And they could do that with any object.
They could do it with any object. That's right. I know of a brother who told me about it. I've done it so many times on the Ouija board in the kitchen table. And the table had, it was a very hard surface. And he put the key in the lock and the thing was bouncing up and down in the kitchen to come over to put his hands on it. And then would give him some instruction.
Matt, yeah, question.
Yeah.
Yes. Suppose you have a strong will and think about you. Take the board of choice outside. Can it hurt you?
When a person knows and resists, that's resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Yes.
So there are things. But if a person
give themselves over.
But I have, on different occasions in my life, I've been invited to go to see miraculous things done, like at a theater, for instance, or at a seance. This is before I was married, and I refused to go. But if I went and then asked to be forgiven and so on, I might be given a punishment. Who says that if you disobey, what you don't know about, there may be some excuse about that which you might be ignorant of to a certain extent. But when you deliberately involved, then that's mm-hmm. you are, then maybe the Lord will let you have your fill.
Mm-hmm.
And so the resistance under that circumstance is not the same as one who avoids it by cutting it off right away, peremptorily. I think we should end this study today.
Sure.
Yeah.